Next week, Brent Hairston will be leaving the class because I'll be out of town. And then, so that'll be, actually, he's going to take Luke 20, and then I'll be back for Luke 21 the following week. There's still a few handouts in the back if anybody wants one of the paper copies. But Luke 19, this week we're going to take it more very sequential as we go through the chapter. So verses 1 through 10, he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So we have Zacchaeus. He wants to see Jesus. He climbs up in the tree. Jesus says, "I'm coming to your house." And why would people grumble about Jesus going to Zacchaeus' house?
That they don't like it when she goes to tax collector's house because they're horrible people, not really, you know,
morally
good. But you know,
like
Andrew, you know, sick people, you don't heal the sick, the healthy people, you heal the sick.
Right. Okay. Anything else? Other thoughts? Like, I have to ask myself, like, would I grumble if I saw some person that I esteem as a, you know, a disciple of Christ going to the house of someone like this? So I think Jenny hit on, you know, the core of it. He was a chief tax collector, so he's part of the regime that's holding the Jews under oppression. He's rich. You know, maybe there's a bit of jealousy here, like, this guy's rich, why am I not rich? And then, of course, they look down on him. So they're again, they've got this harsh, self-righteous judgment thing going on for people that they don't view to be righteous as they are righteous. And we saw, you know, some of the same attitude back in chapter 18 with the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then, you know, in this passage, why does Jesus say he came to earth? What's his mission? Seek and save the lost. And here he found the lost. So what's there for us to learn about our attitude and our mindset? Ed?
Who wants to share this now? But you just got through reading a book. It's called The Meanest Man in Texas.
Okay.
And this guy had that reputation. He was in jail, accused of, had actually killed some people, accused of killing people, some a lot falsely. But anyway, somebody got to him in prison, and he, you know, repented it. Turned. So, you know, most people wouldn't have anything to do with a person like that.
Yeah. They don't prejudge. What else?
See a person's reputation, or we see their sin, or we see their whatever that we don't agree with, way before we see the actual person. And the Pharisees were guilty of that all the time. What? You're a publican. Well, you can't be a good person. And if you're a practicing Jew, if you're a Pharisee, you can't go in there. You'll stain yourself. And I've said it before, and it's kind of a pithy thing, is we need to learn to look at other human beings the way God does, where especially those who are brothers or sisters in Christ, even though we may have a dispute with or disagree with or maybe felt like they wronged us or we wronged them, we need to learn to see one another's souls before we see one another's sins. Amen. And so when a person changes, as Zacchaeus does in this story, right? The Pharisees weren't going to do it, but maybe perhaps, Lord willing, someone did, and they stopped seeing him as a publican. Remember, publicans made their money in such a way that was offensive to the Jews, offensive to a lot of people. They had a quota for the territory or the space they were given to work in, and then they would charge you taxes, the people in there, to meet that quota. Everything above that they could keep. So if they got rich, how did they do it? Well, they got rich by taking money from everyone else. So he wasn't just looked at disdainfully. A lot of them probably hated him because he's a chief tax collector. And the lesson in here, I think, for us, is that one of the lessons anyway, is that we need to learn to look at someone who's repented, regardless of what they've done, and see them the way God sees them. Because he doesn't see what's on the outside. He sees what's in the heart. And that's a godly thing to attain to, and it is a hard thing to attain to.
And you mentioned at the beginning, you know, looking at someone who is a tax collector and saying, you're a tax collector, there's no way you can be or become a righteous, a good person. How does that translate to the world today? What are the labels? What are the categories that we tend to look at and do that same thing?
Political party.
Yes. You are a Republican. You are a Democrat. You are a whatever. You cannot possibly be a moral, righteous person. What else? Heard something, but I don't know what it was. Oh. Yeah, homeless, yeah, there's stigmas we have around that, and honestly, blame sometimes that we put on people who are in those situations. Ed?
This version is, they're not me.
Yes, I think that's a good summary.
Gossip and word of mouth, I think we can take someone else's perception of someone else and make it our own.
Okay, that's a good point too. Yeah, we're taking someone else's view, someone else's judgment of someone, and making it our own without ever getting to know that person. So yeah, there's a lot of ways that connects to the way we interact with people today. Okay, anything else on that section before we move on?
And the power of the word, which is a reflection on God. When you don't share the gospel, when you don't think somebody is going to be receptive of it.
That's a good point. Sorry. Yes.
Stuff like this, you know, it's easy to look at them and judge them as we're talking about right now, but I try to think about this. Am I as good as him? You know, it's easy to say I'm better than him, but am I as good as him? Because you look at his heart in all of this, he had the repentant heart. He acknowledged he had problems. He was willing to make the changes in that. The same thing with the, ironically, how many prostitutes throughout the Bible do we see who had a better attitude than those who claim to be God followers? Are we not, am I as good as them, or am I better than them? It's, am I as good as they are? Mm-hmm. Is my heart as good as theirs are? And if we keep that perspective, understanding that we were Zacchaeus at one point in our life, hopefully we're not there now, but we need Christ just as much as he did.
Yeah, absolutely.
So just keep that perspective, it helps.
Yeah, we needed him at some point to start the change, and then we need him continuously on that journey.
This to him, most likely.
Yeah. Okay, let's go on to 11 through 27. I'm curious to see what y'all make of this one, because this is one that I've never understood very well, but some new things clicked with me this time, so we'll see if I'm way off in left field or not. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, "Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?" Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it back, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. For from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." So what's the stated purpose of this parable? Why does Jesus tell this parable? Okay. Some people were thinking the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. What? Okay. Yeah, that, and he's near Jerusalem. It adds that. So he's near Jerusalem. There's some people that think the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. So then what does Jesus teach with this parable related to that topic? What? You'll need to wait. Okay. We'll see if this is any better. Okay, so you'll need to wait. That's what Wyatt said. What else? Other thoughts?
The fact that you put these two questions here make me realize something I don't know if I've realized before. You know, that he's telling the parable because they suppose the kingdom will come immediately. And then the parable is not about when the kingdom would come. It's about what they need to do until it comes. And so he's telling them, get busy, you know, and he's illustrating this with the minas and the business there. And he doesn't tell them, okay, it's like it's 12 years away or something. No, he's just saying, get busy. In other words, your job is not to try to time it. Your job is to just serve the master.
Okay. What else? Other thoughts? Jerry?
He just lessons, so this is almost in preparation for what's going to be coming later. You know, because this is the exact same relationship we have with Jesus, too, because we have talents. And as I was reading this and I was listening to someone give a lesson on this, and they were, you know, like, we're all given talents, and we're responsible for those talents. And whatever talents they are, we're supposed to use them. And it's kind of, if you look at this parable as a lesson and think about yourself in relation to what happened later, you know, then, I mean, what is it going to be like when we haven't used the talents God gave us?
Right. Yeah, we know God's going to hold us accountable for using the things that he's given us.
It's not said. It's not written. It's kind of interesting it's left out. yet 10 slaves, 10 servants, each given a mina apiece. Did any of them lose it? Well, we're not told. We're only told about three of these guys.
Right.
Right? And we're told about the guy at the top of the heap, someone in the middle, and somebody who just hit it. And the point in here, I don't think, is necessarily about whether you gained 10 or 5 or 1, but rather, what are you doing to prepare? How are we supposed to look for the kingdom of God? We're in the sense of we should be constantly preparing for it by doing the things that are required of us in said kingdom. You know, and it's interesting too to me that he's got two classes of people here. He's got these slaves and he's got his citizens. The slaves are the ones that he entrusted, his servants are the ones that he entrusted with these minas. But what was the result at the end relative to the citizens? Is there a difference between a citizen and a slave? Absolutely. So I think here what we have is an echo of sorts where you had the Pharisees, you had the Jews who we have no interest in Jesus as Messiah. We want a Messiah who's going to free us from Rome. But then you have these other people that the Jews didn't deem worthy, the publicans, the prostitutes, the Gentiles. Just go right down the list. Yet look at what is happening here. In the end, the citizens who did not want him to return are brought before him and slain in his presence. I think there's a very strong commentary in here to be made on here's this master returning, here's a group who doesn't want him, and there's punishment for them. Here's a group who does want him, who are serving him diligently. The ones that serve him diligently, there's a reward. Those who don't, there are other consequences. So there's some nuance in here that warrants, you know, some deep dive, because there's a lot packed into this one.
Any other thoughts? So I'll throw out, I'll ask you about something else kind of related to what John was getting to there at the end. What stood out to me was verses 26 and 27 at the end where he says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. You know, you have the nobleman or the master in this, and he's got this original kingdom, and then he goes away to a distant country to receive a new kingdom. And what popped in my head was, okay, this original kingdom, is this representative of the Hebrews, of the Jews? And he's saying, you're here, you've got my original covenant, I've tasked you with following me, with being this holy nation, this special people, and I'm going away to now receive a new kingdom, i.e. the Gentiles, i.e. everybody outside of that group. And what made me wonder that was because what do we see the original kingdom do as the master goes out for this new kingdom? They say, we don't want you to reign over us. And then he comes back. And so I wonder, like, is the master this picture of Jesus? Like, is he just giving them a picture of what's going on right around them? Where they had the original, they were a part of the original kingdom, and they were meant to receive this master. They were meant to embrace him, but instead they're rejecting him. excuse me, I got something in my throat. But that kind of, like that, the deal of the distant country reminded me of the way the Gentiles are referred to in a couple of places in the New Testament. Acts 2:39, you know, there on Pentecost, they're told, you know, if you look at what the apostles say, that the promise of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, who that's for, they say it's for you and your children, and it's for all who are afar off. I think referring to the later enfolding of the Gentiles. And then Ephesians 2, 11 through 14, talking about this, talking to the Gentiles about the Christ's kingdom. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So I don't know. That was just something that I saw in there. Keith?
Verse 11 is a transition. It says, while they were listening to these things, what things? To the intercourse or the discussion between Jesus and Zacchaeus. And the last thing Jesus says today, salvation has come to this house because he, singular, two, is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We've established that. He goes into this parable where he does not discuss when he's coming back or how much they're to make, but they're to make. And it's on an individual basis. Individual, not as a country, not as anything else. Because so what if he goes to take another country and provide it for these people? If they do the same thing, you're going to get the same result. A bunch of people who try to lord over, a bunch of people who do not believe. Here, to whom much has been given, that's putting the onus on us.
Right.
And that more will be given, so that we will be required to do more. We will be required to grow. We will be given that ability and the means to do this. That's what happened within this parable. These people were given the means and the abilities to increase. Just as Zacchaeus was given to increase. Zacchaeus increased because he changed his heart. He sat there and was willing to give back. Are these people willing to change and to change their ways?
Yes, Ed.
He's on his way to Jerusalem. I think, you know, like the road to Emmaus and everything, they thought, some thought, possibly he's going there to get crowned king.
Right.
You know, and that's what's going to happen. But he goes there, and there's going to be people that are going to say, we don't want him to rule over us, and they're going to crucify him.
Absolutely.
And but then ones then that they'll learn that the kingdom then is going to require, like he said, for us to grow. And it's going to be, you know, that way, not I'm going to go there and be a king. It's going to be, you're going to have to accept it.
All right, let's move on. We're getting running out of time quick. 19, 28 through 40. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So what's the significance of Jesus entering Jerusalem this way?
Whenever they make a sacrifice, they use an animal in the first year, unblemished. Now, you horse people can correct me if I'm wrong, but a colt is a young horse, usually within the first year, and if no one has ridden it, chances are it hasn't been saddle broken, therefore unblemished.
Okay.
Under the new covenant, Jesus is our sacrificial lamb, and so it kind of just parallels it all together.
Okay. I didn't know any of that. So that's interesting. What else? What?
Another part of this may come. Another reason that this is significant may come from the fact that he's riding a donkey, as Matthew says, instead of just a horse.
What did Matthew say?
Matthew quotes Zechariah 9. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on the foal of a donkey."
He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So yeah, like why it's pointing out, this fulfilled prophecy. Like this was prophesied that this is the way the Messiah would enter. What issue do the Pharisees take with Jesus during this entry?
Right.
And so that was blasphemy. He was accepting their worship.
Right. Jesus is being worshipped. He's accepting that worship. And Jesus' response is...
Yeah, let them do it.
What he says is, if they don't, the stones will. So he pushes back on that and just lets them do it. Any other thoughts on this passage? I didn't have a lot on this section, but wanted to hit it. The only thing that... Oh, Ed?
Said it in the prophecy, but it expressed humility. Sorry, if I write down.
Oh, okay.
That was already expressed, but just kind of, that was humility.
Okay. Humble means of, humble mode of transportation. The only other thing that came to my mind was, you have all of these people here praising him and worshiping him and being excited about him coming to Jerusalem, and they wonder, where are these people on the day that Jesus is taken before Pilate in this big public spectacle? Like, where were they? Were they just shouted down? Had they joined the other side by then? Like, what dynamic happened there? I don't have an answer for that, but it was just a curiosity. Okay, 41 through 44. "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" So what event is Jesus talking about here? Okay, destruction of Jerusalem. I think that's the case, yes. What is, or why does Jesus say that event is going to take place?
He's rejected him.
Yeah, the Jews rejected him.
And it had to bring an end to the Judaism system.
Yeah. So she said because the Jews rejected him, and it was there, it was done to bring an end to that system of trying to practice the old covenant. Anything else?
I think it's interesting too. He says, because you did not recognize the time of visitation. What if they had? You know, there's this like this inference underneath it a little bit, sitting there. This is all going to happen. You know, and he describes the tactics, you know, of a siege. this is all going to happen, and all of this is going to be destroyed. Not one stone's going to be left on another because you didn't do this. And sometimes Jonah pops to mind, because when these Gentile Ninevites go, wow, okay, we need to repent, God stayed his judgment on those people. And there's a great tragedy in what happens around 70 AD and how the Romans conquered Jerusalem. It was brutal. It was efficient. It was a grind. It destroyed everything. But the real sad part is right here, because they chose not to recognize what was right in front of them. And in essence, he's saying, you guys are choosing your own destruction over freedom and liberty and life in Christ.
And it's in Matthew that he looks at Jerusalem around this parallel event and says, you know, he weeps for them because he says, I wanted to gather you. I wanted to pull you in like a mother, like a hen gathers her chicks, and you wouldn't have it. So John's saying it's a tragic thing. I wanted to look at something else real quick. Yeah, and this, so that the phrase, the time of their visitation, reminded me of 1 Peter 2:12, where Peter mentions the day of visitation, referring to Christ's next coming at the end of the, you know, the end of the world. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may because of your so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe of them, glorify God in the day of visitation." We have a day of visitation coming too. And like John pointed out, the Jews were told ahead of time, you need to see your day of visitation coming. We need to see ours coming too and be prepared for it, because we're told how to be prepared for it. Okay. Luke 19:45-48. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. So Jesus is here, he's doing some bold things. What's the reaction he gets from the leaders, the elites? Yeah, they want to destroy him. They're looking for a way to destroy him. What's blocking them, at least right now? Yeah, people. They're hanging on to every word that Jesus says, and the leaders recognize, okay, we can't act now because there's too much opposition. Anything else on Luke 19, Ed?
The crux of the matter here is that Jesus emphasizes throughout this portion what we have set up as a chapter 19, of people, not the things and not status, but the people themselves. Here we have these two groupings of scriptures where he talks about the city and weeps over it. And then he goes in and cleanses the temple and says what it should be and what it is instead. The Jews had great pride over the geographic city of Jerusalem and about the structure, the temple. And in fact, on one occasion, folks are pointing out to him how marvelous that structure is. And he said, there's going to come a time when there's not going to be one stone left on another. That wasn't important. What was important were these people in here that are making it a house of prayer, not the folks in there buying and selling, making it a robber's den. And back up to the Jerusalem thing, he's talking about gathering the Jerusalemites, I guess you'd call it, the folks of Jerusalem, right, under his wing, like a chicken gathers her chicks. And so his emphasis is on those who are there, not the place where they are.
Kind of reminds me of what we were talking about at the beginning, where seeing people for their souls versus what they have or what state they're currently in or those types of things. Anything else? JD?
It occurred to me that he's cleansing the temple, knowing full well in a few days its spiritual purpose is done. In terms of, you know, the formal worship, you know, the old covenant worship.
Right.
But it's still important to do what he could at that time.
Yeah. All right, if there's nothing else, I'll let you go. Next week, Luke 20 with Brent Hairston. Thanks, y'all.